You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, here we are. I'm going to tell you where I'm going to go. One is I'm going to read the account in Matthew 28, but our real text is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. So I want to read Matthew. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hands. Ushers will bring one to you. Now, Matthew is going to be up on the screen, but our text won't be. So you might want to have that. And listen, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep that as well, our gift to you. The Word of God is powerful. So Matthew, in chapter 28, I switched Bibles out, so I had my marker in the wrong place. That's why it's not getting me there. Matthew 28. This is the account of the resurrection, one of them, stereophonic between the four Gospels. Matthew's account, just simple, to the point, and when you get a chance, though, it's always good to read all of them and compare them and the things that, wow, how does that fit? You know, when you get testimony from any observation of people in an event that takes place, you're going to have a variety of viewpoints, but they all synchronize together in a beautiful way. We are gathered because we are thinking about the resurrection. This is the day that we celebrate his resurrection. He tells us to celebrate his birth, not directly his resurrection, but the resurrection, I'm sorry, not his birth, but his crucifixion. But the resurrection actually verifies the crucifixion's, that what he was crucified was effective in what it was supposed to be. Let's just read the simple account in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This account is just a very simple account of that event that took place. And it's a record of account. It's a record of an event. And the thing that we have to remember is that everything in Christianity depends upon this event happening. If it didn't happen, all of our faith and trust in what God has said about it is worthless. Our hope that our life will, you know, will go to heaven one day when we die, I mean, we have no basis for that hope. If this event didn't take place in history, this is what's unique about God and the Bible and Christianity, is that it really is rooted in historical events that took place. If they didn't, then it's all just made up. And there are people who believe it's all made up. But the wild thing is, when you look at what he has given to us here, we have a picture of historical events given in a narrative form that you can actually compare with the evidence that you have. So Paul writes to a group of people in Corinthians. If you turn to Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right after Romans, which is right after Acts and right after the Gospels. So you go a few chapters in, chapter 15, and you come to what is called the resurrection chapter, the whole of it. It would be way much for us to look at all of it, but it's so multifaceted, the account here and what the impact of it means. But I'm just going to pick up at verse 20, because this is the day, actually, that we recognize, and this is what Paul says to the Corinthians, these Grecian people who might not have known about the Jewish customs, that they would get a little understanding. And he, in the verse 20, it kind of starts in the middle of a thought. He says, but. So whenever you see a sentence like that, it means there's something before it. And what was before it is, of course, the tone of the non-believers who thought, there's no way there could be a physical resurrection. There's no way that, in fact, the Gnostic belief of many of the Grecian culture was that the material world was really just evil and bad and there's nothing commendable, but we want to live in the spiritual realm. Now, that led to two different possibilities. One is, if the material world is meaningless, then it doesn't matter how we live. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Then others would say, the material world is evil. We need to focus on the spiritual. And so they'd always be on the spiritual, but they wouldn't. They would deny the body. So you had two different streams coming from this. And the idea that even material is an illusion in some places. So he said, listen, if Christ didn't die, then our faith is in vain. If he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain, that is. And it means that his death was meaningless. But now, he says in verse 20, he picks that up, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's our text. Now to finish out the thought, he says, for since man, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, there have been famous unbelievers in the past who have selected the resurrection to target, because if they can discredit that, then they can pretty much prove Christianity is worthless. The Bible's a mess. And they weighed the evidence. In fact, it's fascinating through history when you go back, you see people with their trained expertise, trained lawyers, more modern forensic detectives, medical experts in the past, trained reporters to get to the heart of things, used to taking testimony and accounts and comparing them to come to what happened. And when they're looking at all these pros and cons, interestingly enough, most of the noted atheists and people that came to attack the resurrection concluded, after the evidence, there is no other answer that's reasonable at all than that Christ, as unseeming, as a miracle as it is, it's the only thing that fits the evidence. In fact, one noted this, the main events in history that we accept have far less evidence than the resurrection. The signing of famous treaties, births of princes, words of world leaders, turning points in our history, we have scant evidence, but we believe they happened. Compared to the resurrection, a huge preponderance of information. J. Warner Wallace, a detective, forensic detective specialist, now having once attacked the Bible for this, he wanted to apply his trade, which forensic detectives, interesting now, they analyze people's testimony. And when they get a lot of people's perspective of what happened, it's a science now. They can actually convict somebody of a capital crime with no physical evidence at all, because it's a science, and they can get to the bottom of it, and they can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt whatever happened simply from the testimony. So he thought, whoa, I've got four gospels. This is a dream for a forensic detective. I've got four accounts of his life and his death and the resurrection. So he began to really take them apart. Then he began to unfold all of the extra biblical accounts. I don't know if you know that, but you can pretty much piece together almost all of the New Testament just on the quotes and the writings of people in those first few centuries. It's a fascinating subject. So he applied all of that, and whether it's the 12 appearances that Jesus made after he was resurrected or speaking ahead of time that he would go to the cross and that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, he would be rise on the third day, the predictions throughout history of the coming Messiah, what he'd be like, again, all of the witnesses, and even the incredulous crowd that gathered in the day of Pentecost when Peter, empowered by the Spirit, spoke that first sermon and pointed out they crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know. They believed, but they were deceived into going from Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him. And they were pricked to the heart when the evidence was presented, and they believed, and the church was born, and it has changed civilization for the last 2,000 years, wherever it gets a foothold. The alternative to many of these experts was ridiculous theories that Jesus never really died, or that he never really had a body, or they never really, I mean, it's crazy theories. And you know how it is, if you have to explain something by something that's ridiculous, and that's all you've got, it's not a solid answer. Everything, though, everything depends on the resurrection in Christianity. If you go back in verse 14 of this chapter, it says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But the Bible says in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, this was God's proof to people that his Son was raised. And this is the hope that we have in him. Now, I want to look at this great hope in light of this one text in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you were Jewish, you would know that the Passover, you know, was a very special and one of the most important feasts of the Jews. Connected to it are two different little feasts that you don't hear much about. One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is, for a week after Passover, having already cleansed the home of all leaven in order to celebrate Passover, they have an entire week in which they have no leaven, that is yeast, mixed into their bread so that it doesn't rise, and that's where you get the flat matzah bread, tasteless like cardboard, and I don't know who likes that stuff. But it's meant to be that way. It's meant to show that there's no yeast in it. Yeast puffs up. It's kind of the idea of human nature, puffed up with pride. We can't bring any of our pride and self-effort and anything like that to God. Look, God, how good I'm doing. Look at me. Look, I'm doing right. I went to church on Easter, God. Look, did you notice that? That's our tendency. We want to take credit. So leaven was removed, and there was one particular feast, though, that's kind of silent until you read very carefully in Leviticus 23 and verse 10. He says, in the midst of this Passover, speak to the children of Israel, Leviticus 23:10, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you'll bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He'll wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So after Passover, the Sabbath after Passover, the next day, the first day of the week, would be the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. And wouldn't you know, interestingly enough, when the women went to the tomb, they came before dawn, and by the time they got there, it's dawn. The very same moment when they arrived at the tomb, something else was going on in Jerusalem, in the temple area, and that was the first part of the harvest was brought before the priest. And they would basically wave it around. And it was basically saying, this little tiny bit of harvest that we're just starting is a promise that the whole harvest will come. In other words, you're giving that little tiny piece to the Lord, saying, Lord, I trust you, you're going to give us the whole harvest. So in a way, what we find here is Christ, he says, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. They would have understood what that meant. They would have understood this picture. And it's a beautiful picture. As they went to prepare for the body, of course, they thought, you know, they didn't have time to prepare his body for burial, so they're coming now on Sunday morning. And yet they get the news, he's not here, for he is risen. If you go to Israel today in the Garden Tomb, there's a little door at the front of a first century tomb, and it says, he is not here, for he is risen. And it's a beautiful reminder. Now, what I want to look at in this particular feast, it reveals the significance. Jesus presented himself to the nation on the day of visitation. Remember in Luke, he wept. He says he wept because they did not recognize him in the day of his visitation. He fulfilled Zechariah 12, coming in to Jerusalem, presenting himself on a donkey. The people did, Hosanna, save now, son of David. But the leaders rejected him. That was all part of his plan. Because then Jesus surrendered to his Father's will. Remember, not my will, but your will be done. If it's possible to remove this cup of suffering, but if not, if there's no other way to accomplish the goal of rescuing humanity, not my will, your will be done. And he surrendered to the day of sacrifice, Passover. And now he's become our first fruits on the day of resurrection. A promise that death is not the end. The first sheaf is a reminder of that. If God accepts their first fruits, then it's a guarantee of the rest. Now, on Passover, he died, and the first fruits he resurrected. There's two things about this feast that I just want to point out, and then we'll make some practical applications. One is, the Feast of First Fruits was simply this. It was a pledge. It was a promise by God. If you bring that first fruit in, the whole harvest will be blessed. We could say it this way. You trust in my first fruits. You trust in the Lord Jesus, whom I sent to you. Then your eternity is sealed. It's a pledge. It's a promise. Now, there's something powerful about promise. You know, the promise is a key to open any prison cell. And let me say, people get into prison cells in their own struggles, in their own confusion, trying to find their own identity, creating their own identity, creating their own reality. And it's great at first, because that's what I did too, and I had lots of interesting little philosophies before I finally, after wearing them out, because they do wear out, and they don't really have any substance, and you feel like you've got to keep convincing yourself, you know, it's working, or you anesthetize yourself when it's not to forget about the problem. But you know, the amazing thing is that you come back to that original promise the Lord made. Maybe you heard when you were a little child. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. Yes, we're born in this world, but we relate more to the animals, sadly. But God made us for something much more than that. We know it intuitively. We know there must be a greater purpose in life. How many testimonies of people that were just living their life and living it up and just indulging themselves in all of the pleasures and possessions and power of this world, only to conclude, it's so empty. What's missing? Well, I'll tell you, you cannot fill a soul made for eternity with stuff that's temporary. There's something more to us. And so the first Feast of First Fruits was a pledge that there is a promise now that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in that case, when they lifted that sheaf, there'd be a whole harvest. You have a hope and a solid promise that God makes. In fact, as a young believer, I can't tell you how important that was when I would, the first few months of being a believer, all the darkness that fled, I was excited. I'm learning the Bible. I'm learning about God. It was so amazing. I wanted to tell everybody. And then the time came when, man, I went through my first few trials, and what's this all about? And I don't feel God like I felt him before, and where is he? And I didn't understand that just as a newborn has to be weaned from the bottle, that spiritually you get weaned from all those wonderful feelings of ecstasy of his greatness and love and how wonderful it is and all this is amazing, then, you know, months, maybe a year goes by and you don't feel him anymore. This is where the pledge is so important. This is where the promise is. My good friend who told me, and in college, knocked on my door, got me plugged in. You know, I was complaining about how I don't feel God anymore. I don't know if I'm even a Christian. I don't feel right. And, you know, blah, I'm whining. And, you know, he gave me some great counsel, as you've heard me say before. Shut up, he told me. Why don't you just shut up? Open your Bible, and you've got to decide whether you're going to trust your feelings, you're going to trust what the Lord says. And so he reminded me again, you know, the things that the Lord said. If you believe in me, you know, you're mine. I've forgiven you. I didn't feel forgiven. I didn't feel he was there. I didn't feel it at that moment. I had to make a decision. Am I going to trust what I feel? All the speculations that were coming from people in the university, or am I going to trust what God has revealed? And you know, I tell you, when I trusted in his promise, I was on solid ground. And that's why this pledge is so important. See, Jesus appeared with many convincing proofs. Infallible proofs. I mean, you cannot even get any event in history that compares with the evidence we have that what happened on that Sunday morning happened. It's so powerful when you think about it. All of the impact, all the witnesses, all the 500 that saw him at one time, the disciples, Thomas, who wasn't there the first time, got a chance to even, you know, touch his wounds. Handle me and see that it is I. They were so convinced that they were willing to go to their deaths with their testimony when they were challenged. That's pretty solid testimony. But not only is it a pledge, this first fruits is simply this. It's a representation of the whole. The first little fruits that you get is a representation of the whole. It's not the whole, it's a little of the whole. So think of this. When Jesus died on the cross, and then this feast, first of feast fruits came, you know, the idea, it's testimony, it's a pledge of God's raising him from the dead, and our resurrection will come. He also gives us a little bit of a seal to that some 50 days later at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, as he promised, came upon the people. And the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. It's very similar. He's a taste of the whole. We're not in heaven yet, but we have a taste of heaven by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people that try to go too far and say, well, we got more than a taste. You know, Jesus died on the cross, we have everything. We should never be sick. We should never have any financial problems. We should have no problems at all because, you know, don't let the devil take what is given to you. Well, we still live in these fallen bodies, and we are prone to temptation, and we are prone to forget, and we are weak. And so we do need the Spirit of God to help us, and he does. He gives gifts of healings. He does this or that for us and empowers us, emboldens us, and gives us joy and the fruits of the Spirit. It's a taste of heaven, but it's not the whole heaven yet. We are still waiting for the Lord to come back. We are still waiting when we breathe our last and we meet him. But in this meantime, Christ's resurrection is a part, it's a taste of our resurrection. Because his victory over death is similar to ours. Look what he says here in the text. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have what? Fallen asleep. Now that's a picture that Paul paints for those who have died. But death was so different because the sting of death was removed because Jesus removed the sting of death by paying the penalty for sin. Death is a result of sin, but it only has its power to keep you because of sin. If someone were sinless, death couldn't hold them. Well, that's why death could not hold Jesus. So he took, and the Bible even says he became sin for us. All the wrath of God upon his own son that we deserved, but he sheltered us from by taking it all. But because he himself was sinless, death could not hold him, and once he paid the penalty, it was paid for us all. So now the picture of sleep is given. Not soul sleep, but your body appears to be sleeping. That's the thing that has to still finish. You know, we have salvation, it's paid in full, it's finished. but we're awaiting the final payment, the resurrections of our body. And that's going to be a glorious day. The older you get, the more glorious it'll be. As you begin to realize, you know, parts aren't working like they used to. It was Friday, Karen and I went out. No, it was yesterday, because we had in between. Wow, time. This weekend always throws me off. You understand that. Because we usually have our Saturday night service. So we went to usually in our day off, we'll just get in the car and we'll start driving somewhere and we'll figure out where we're going to go when we get there. So we start driving and I head a little bit west, south, and we're getting near the Manasquan Reservoir. And, hey, let's stop there, go walk around. It's a beautiful day. So we stopped and, you know, we're always praying for divine appointments, and there was a few people doing this with families and this and that. So we just started walking and I thought, well, let's walk around. It's 5 miles. And my knee said after a quarter of a mile, no, that's not going to happen. The body was not cooperative of that. And all I could think of is, you know, one day I'm going to have a brand new knee. One day all these parts, listen, I know all about you older people. You know, you're teenagers hiding in older bodies. I get that. I've said that many times. But it's true. It's like there's something in us that's young and vibrant in the Lord, but our bodies are getting older. But we have now a picture here of this when death comes. It's for a believer, it's likened to sleep. Now, what's the benefit of sleep? Well, one benefit is rest. After a long, weary day, to lay your head on that pillow, amazing. And forgetfulness. All the stuff you've been preoccupied with, all the worries and concerns, the debts, your obligations, your ties to work, family, whatever it might be, you forget. It's all done. And it's also very refreshing, because as you have those dreams and you sort out all the stuff that made no sense in your life and it files it away by giving you a very strange dream, and you wake up then strangely refreshed. That's the idea for a believer. And of course, death, we saw on Good Friday, it was also a picture of sowing. We call death the grim reaper, right? I mean, that's the specter of death we have. No, it's not the grim reaper for believers. It's the sower, the seed. Our bodies are planted in the earth with the promise one day they'll rise, just as Jesus was the seed of the woman who Satan tried to destroy the lineage all through Jewish history until Jesus came. And he became that seed as he prophesied to his disciples. When that seed abides by itself, it does nothing. But when you plant it in the ground and it rots, it brings forth life. So death is like that. We're not buried, we're sown. Are they dead? No, they're planted. Though we sow in weeping, and there is a great amount of weeping when we lose our loved ones, it's a greater amount of reaping in this life, but you're going to harvest in joy. Not a pleasant sight by itself, but with this promise, with this first fruits pledge and this promise, this is amazing. It's proof there is another life. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. He told the Pharisees, the leaders, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Of course, they thought he was talking about Herod's buildings, thinking that's the temple, when Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. The building was just a shadow of God's provision that they could come with offerings to appease God for their sin, to cover temporarily until the perfect sacrifice comes, the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. And that was the very temple of his body. Because he wasn't guilty of sin, death couldn't hold him. So the sufferings of Jesus are vicarious. That is, they're in place of our suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 shows this. He says, for Christ has also once suffered. Christ also has once suffered for sins, once, no need for twice, but for the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's why Jesus came to put himself down on the cross, to lay his life down. No one took his life. So that you might be brought to God, that you might have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, his penalty that he paid, the penalty he paid in his blood. The effect upon us, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea of a crucified with Christ is you're identifying in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And you have a new life and a new hope. And the one thing that stood in Paul's mind is no longer did he care about his career and eventually becoming the high priest and all of his goals and all of his plans. He saw that was just temporary. He counted all of those things as manure, you know, compared to the glorious knowledge of Jesus. All those goals that he had. Think about your goals. Try to see them for what they really are. You know, manure is interesting because it's what's left over after all the good stuff is taken out. What we value so much is, in God's eyes, just dung, manure. It's the good stuff isn't there. What you're trying to grasp onto, it doesn't satisfy. So much more in him. So we have this, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3 of his epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. And this hope is so powerful. See, the Greeks did not believe in redemption. They didn't believe in second chances. If you blew it, your career was over, your life was over. Once you're degraded, you can't get up. It was a dog-eat-dog world, kind of like corporate world, family world, business world, everywhere you go. Look, you can live a life of faithfulness, make one bad mistake, and you're toast. And there's no way to get back. But amazing with the Lord, there is redemption. There is a second chance. There is a sense that he can renew what all the locusts has eaten. And he gives us that amazing hope. You know, that's very powerful and meaningful for us at this time of year, my wife and I. It's 4 years exactly tomorrow when our son passed away. And it's a bittersweet time for us. Bitter in that, you know, all the hopes and ambitions and dreams you had for your son and what his life could be and what he was going to do are gone. But sweet in that we know how much he was fighting because of all the damage he did to his body and his rebellion for 20 years and what he put us through and what he put himself through. He's now resting from all of that. He settled that business. You know, in those 20 years, it was very painful. The last 4 or 5, seeing him come back to the Lord and kind of piece his life together, very, very challenging for him and for us. But we saw God work. So it's sweet in that sense. He's resting from his labors, and he's home with the Lord. But you know, this is what's wild about this significant hope that we have. You know, our trials pale in comparison to this hope. Our suffering is at best temporary. Weeping endures for the night, but what does the Bible say? Joy comes in the morning. There are times we weep, we struggle. Some of you maybe have grown up in the church and you've kind of wandered away. You promised your friend or your family you'd come back to church on Easter and put it out of mind, trying to piece together your own life. But I would encourage you, take another look at Jesus. I grew up in the church. I walked away, and by God's grace, seeing somebody that seemed to have such hope inspired me to take another look at Jesus. And I hope that you realize that that's what true Christianity is. It's not beating you down with all of your failures and making you feel guilty, although people think that. It's the one thing you never expect. God saying to you freely, "I forgive you. I already paid for that. Why are you holding on to that? I've got a better plan." And I can tell you that to see what God did in my son and many others, I met a pastor who had a son just like ours, and his road was a little bit different. He was just very comfortable in his partying, and until the Lord got a hold of him by his girlfriend wanting to go to church all of a sudden one Sunday, he freaked out. "No, no, no, I'm going to lose her." So all the stuff that he went through, finally she became a Christian, and you know, then he was giving her a hard time. Then she was going to leave him, and he didn't want to leave her. And so he went after her, and she said the very same thing he never expected to hear. He's expecting her to say, "Well, if I'm going to stay with you, you got to go to church, and we got to stop living together. We got to get married. We got to. This is how people view Christianity." And he said to her, what I just said to you, that God says to you. He said to him, or she said to him, I forgive you. It blew his mind. And he prayed to receive the Lord within a week, told his dad, I'm back. His dad was a pastor. And so I met this pastor and I said, you had a Jeremy, but with a different outcome than ours. Now his son is pastoring. And a huge church in Southern California. What God can do in a soul is amazing. But it all starts with his pledge. He died. You believe in him, he becomes the first fruits. That is, he is the pledge of the full redemption to be paid out in your life. That you have, when you breathe your last, you have nothing to lose but only to gain. You can't lose, in fact. And even as Paul the Apostle, who said, hey, it'd be far better for me to go and be with the Lord right now, but if I go, I can't stay for you. And so he was willing to suffer. People that they misunderstood him, they attacked him, they hated him for the gospel's sake. And he endured a lot of prison and beatings and all this stuff because of the joy set before him, just like Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him to see you transformed and in a relationship with him forever. That's really what it comes down to. So I mentioned before, the angels don't have that privilege. They're more powerful, more wise than us, but they weren't made for relationship. But he made you out of the dust, multiplied through human history to be sons and daughters unto the Father if you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him. That's the message of the gospel, and it's found right here in our text. Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He paid the penalty that we could have a relationship with God. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your amazing grace, and I pray for some here that maybe are on the crossroads where they are with you. And Lord, some of them are inclined right now to say, Lord, I want to come back. I pray, Father, that you would just instill in them that sense of purpose and plan. Lord, they would just open your word and learn more of you, what you have done for them. Become a part of the church. If they're not here or where, wherever you lead them, I pray you give them to a good Bible-teaching church. But Lord, I pray there would be a belief right now that expresses itself in that hope. Lord, I pray that it would be just washed through all of the worries, fears, anxieties, concerns, with the simple knowledge of your great love for us and the hope we have. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.